the Holy Spirit and creation. The Holy Spirit and creation. If we have a text which we do not have, it would be the second verse of the first chapter of Genesis. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. We begin today a series that will take us up to and through Easter Sunday. Now, if I were being proper and homiletically accurate this morning, I would begin by talking about the Trinity and the place of the Holy Spirit in the Trinity. But in view of the fact that this is such a well-instructed congregation, I'm going to bypass that at least for the time and may come back to that later on. I do want to add this, that the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they are not clearly discernible in the Old Testament. And there's a reason for that. Although the Trinity is in the Old Testament, and I must insist upon it. The reason is that Israel was in a world of polytheism. That is the worship of many gods. And in that world of polytheism, Israel's message was, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord." This is the way that God gave it to them. Our translation does not convey all the thought. "Hear, O Israel, Jehovah, our Elohim," our plural. If you do not mind me putting it, El is singular, Elah would be dual, for the Hebrew has dual, and it has plural, and this is plural. When the number was not put with the plural, it would mean three. Our Trinity, our Elohim, is one Jehovah. And into that world, they declared it. You and I live in a world today not of polytheism, but atheism. The belief in no God at all. And in this world, the church is to declare the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Now, with the light of the New Testament, and using the New Testament as a torch, you can go back into the Old Testament and you can distinguish the Trinity. I begin, as I'm sure you suspect this morning, at the beginning. I go back to the creation of the universe. And after all of these years, after all of man's knowledge in the realm of a day that boasts of its knowledge of science, did you know that today the creation of this universe is still a great mystery to man? The farther that man pushes back the frontier of ignorance, the more it reveals the vast areas that are unexplored. The more that man knows, the more it reveals to him that he's ignorant and does not know. In other words, years ago, men did not know that there were certain areas out yonder and certain fields. And today they know they are there, but they know nothing about them. May I say this? Since putting into operation the big eye down at Palomar, the Hale telescope, man has found out that this universe in which we live is overwhelming. It's absolutely inconceivable. Dr. Walter Beatty made this statement soon after the telescope was put in use. He says the star systems beyond the Milky Way appear to be twice as distant as had been supposed. The observable volume of the universe, 8 times as large, and the age of the universe, twice as great. When they put that telescope in operation, they found out you and I live in a universe that was 8 times bigger than they even suspect. And I still think they're pikers. I think that it is millions of times bigger than any of us could dream or any man could dream. And this appeared in the paper this week. As you probably know, that they have now a new telescope, which is actually a radio observatory up in Owens Valley, 250 miles north of here. And they have been getting radio signals that have been quite impressive. They have found out one spot out yonder in the universe. I don't know whether it's there, where it is, but wherever it is, they're getting a radio signal that is 10 million times stronger than that sent out by our sun. But you can't even see it with the naked eye, and they have put this telescope at Palomar on it for 8 hours. And after 8 hours, all they get is just a faint little glimmer of light. Out yonder, there is a sun 10 million times bigger than our sun. And it's so far away, you can't even see it with the telescope. It's a good thing the Lord put it that far out, isn't it? If that thing was close, you'd be warm even in Toronto. May I say to you, my beloved, that you and I are living in a vast universe this morning that men know practically nothing about. And then turning from the telescope down to the microscope, since breaking the shell of the lowly atom, a vast new world of infinitesimal suns, moons, planets have been revealed. A nuclei with neutrons and deuterons and oldtrons, middle-aged trons. In fact, the whole tron family seems to be in those little atoms. And man today stands one halfway between this vast universe and this smallest particles of matter. And man, as he holds in one hand just a glimpse of the vastness and just a glimmer of how small it is, he realizes he doesn't know very much. Or as Herbert Spencer said years ago, man today in his scientific knowledge is like a little child playing down on the ocean with a bucket and a little spade, unaware of that vast unexplored shores of that vast ocean that he's playing by. Man today, with what he knows, is just a kid playing with a bucket and shovel by the side of a vast sea. And he's absolutely ignorant of it, knows nothing of it. And we do know this because of the doorway that's been opened. There are going to be new breakthroughs in many areas, and there'll be more and more wonderful things that are going to be revealed to man, even momentarily. Why, they're even predicting that they're going to find out now how to eat half a grapefruit without getting hit in the eye. That'd be a tremendous scientific achievement if they work that one out. May I say to you this morning, friends, and this to me is startling, God has made no serious attempt to relieve man's ignorance. He apparently didn't think that you and I could know very much. So he didn't tell us very much. And the creation account that you have in Genesis is not a scientific treatise. God didn't say when he separated the waters from the dry land, he didn't say that I put H2O over here. That's hard to say. H2O over here and 15 other chemical elements over there. If he told Moses that, Moses would have said, huh? In fact, today we are still a little puzzled about it. And so God said he divided the dry land from the ocean, and everybody can understand it and have been able to understand it now for about 6,000 years. May I say to you this morning that God did not give us a scientific document, and the reason is, I think if he'd have given it to us, we wouldn't have been able to understand it. Now, God in Genesis 1:1 states the greatest fact there is in the Scripture. Without that fact, you're not prepared to go anywhere in the Word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Bereshit, bara, Elohim, eight, Hashemayim, wa'eit, ha'aretz. Is Brother Danny Rose here this morning? Is he? Is that right, Brother Danny? Brother Danny says, my Hebrew's all right this morning, but I cannot go any farther than that. That's all I ever memorized of Hebrew, the first verse of Genesis. And may I say to you that that verse says one great truth. God created. And that's the one truth, the one great essential fact that the large segment of this population reject today, that God created the universe. And my friend, if you've got that in your mind and in your heart, there are a lot of things you won't need to know. From then on, you can walk by faith. If you're confident of one thing, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. God made no attempt to relieve man's ignorance, but even in these few verses here at the beginning, he told a great deal. If I may be permitted to quote Herbert Spencer again, he said that there are five factors that are the most general forms into which the manifestations of the unknowable are redivisible. That's a tremendous thing, isn't it? In other words, that you can divide the unknowable into five different factors, and he named them. Space, time, matter, motion, force. Will you listen? God did pretty well. In the beginning, time. The heavens, space. The earth, matter. The Spirit of God, force. Move, motion. Everything that you need to have to know the unknowable, Herbert Spencer said, is here in the first few verses of Genesis. You don't need to know any more. In fact, I like God's definition better even than Herbert Spencer's. He said that evolution is the integration of matter, whereby the indefinite, incoherent homogeneity becomes a definite, coherent heterogeneity, and the retained motion undergoes a parallel transformation. May I say to you, I still think that this will stand up against anybody's definition. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Bereshit, bara, Elohim, eith, hashemayim, wa'eith, ha'aretz. May I say that there's nothing any more grand than that that's ever been given. And if you want to know how really grand it is, put it down beside the pagan records of creation that come out of the days of Moses, and see how superior this is and that which still stands up today. Now will you notice in the second verse, we are told now the earth had become without form and void. That's a better translation. The earth had become without form and void. Again, may I say that what the original is, the earth became tohu wa bohu, without form and void. And over in the 45th chapter of the book of Isaiah, God says, for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it, not in vain. Isaiah says that God said, He did not create the earth tohu wabohu, but the earth became tohu wabohu. What happened? Something happened. We're told darkness was upon the face of the deep. I'm not going to speculate this morning what really happened. I think we can make a fairly good speculation, but again, God has blacked out this. You know, there are a great many things the Lord has not told us. But something happened to this universe, and he says darkness was upon the face of the deep. Now, the minute that you read darkness was upon the face of the deep, that's one of the most alarming statements that you can make, for this reason, that we find out later on that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, and yet in his creation now, darkness is upon the face of the deep. What does that mean? That means that in God's judgment of his created universe, he has removed himself from it. Just as out yonder this morning, there is a sun 10 million times bigger than our sun. It's blacked out. Blacked out because it's so far away. We can't even conceive how far away it could be. And God had removed himself from his universe. He'd removed himself. And you see today scars of that disaster all over this earth. You can go yonder into the high Sierras and see how those rocks have been tumbled about. Coming through this new cut that the Santa Fe has made this side of Flagstaff, a $15 million project they said it was. They cut down and knifed down through those mountains, and you could see the other day one layer of rock this way, one layer of rock that way, another layer of rock that way. Something happened to do that. I walked along the Oregon coast this summer, and a school teacher friend, the one I used to have in school, he said to me, "Look here, I want you to see this, Brother McGee." He says, "These are the oldest rocks known to man." And I said, "Well, they don't look any older than any other rocks I've seen." He says, "These rocks are millions and millions and millions of years old." But he said, "Look what happened. Something happened." I was squirrel hunting with a friend down on the Nolan River where it goes into the Brazos River in Texas, and we'd had a good morning, and I was tired. We'd walked, I'm sure, 5 miles, and we came down to where the Nolan flows into the Brazos. And I noticed over on the other bank, it was a very tall embankment. It was all dirt below, dirt above, but right down through the center of it came a layer of rock about a foot thick. And I made my way across the river, got over to the other side, and broke off a piece of it, and it was just loaded with seashells. I took that and showed it to an oil geologist, and I said, "What's the explanation?" Well, he said, "Don't you know that Texas is all underwater?" Well, I said, "I didn't know that." He says, "But that took place probably 250 million years ago. Pretty dry now, but it was pretty wet in those days. 250 million years ago, and that was the sediment of the sea that was there, and all of those little seashells are way up there on the prairie, if you please. This earth today bears evidence that a cataclysmic catastrophe struck, and this earth on which we live became a wreck." And anywhere you turn today, there's that evidence. It became a wreck. Oh, you see this volcanic ash. You see today, anywhere you go, evidence of a tremendous upheaval that took place on this earth sometime in the past. Will you forgive me if I refer to this again? I'm going back. We were delayed 8 hours because of a train wreck ahead. A freight train had left the track this side of Flagstaff. 30 cars had gone off at a high rate of speed, and they had piled up like little building blocks, and one boxcar just standing on end. And an oil car caught fire, and the rails were twisted like they were little toothpicks. What a mess it was. 8 hours we had to wait, and finally they made what they called a And I'm learning railroad terms, a shoe fly. I thought a shoe fly was when you saw a fly, you said shoe. But that's not it. A shoe fly is what the railroad builds around a wreck. It gets you by. And they had to tore up both main lines and a sidetrack, and they had to build an entirely new track around the wreck. And when we went around, one of the waiters in the dining room, I was in there at the time, don't get the impression I spent too much time there because I worked on Revelation, but I was there at the time, and he said, "Boy," he says, "that show is a mess." It was. That's the best way to describe it. It show was a mess. All of 30 boxcars. But they were in there pulling them out. And they were in there trying to get order. And when I came by on Wednesday, the main tracks were back and you couldn't even tell they had had a wreck there. Something had happened, but it had been straightened out. The earth became without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Now we come. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep. God is light and left. But into this wreck came the wrecker. The one who straightens out that which is crooked. The one that turns around that which is going the wrong way. The one who brings in order where there's disorder. The one who brings in cosmos where there is chaos. The one who brings in homogeneity where there's heterogeneity. The Holy Spirit. And into this shapeless, formless mass, let me give you a scientific term, a hunk of goo. That's scientific. Just nothing in the world but a hunk of goo. That's all that this earth was. And he moved in, and what you have, now will you hear me very carefully, what you have in the 6 days in Genesis is the work of the Holy Spirit in recreating, refurbishing, redecorating, bringing order out of disorder. He took that which was already existing matter, and he made something worthwhile out of it. That's his work. I go back to Isaiah 45:18. Listen to me carefully. "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it." And that word "form" is an interesting word. It's the same word as the word that we say the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep. Some have translated that "brood," a picture of a mother hen over little chicks. And that's the thought of love. That's there. But may I say that it also has another meaning, and that's the meaning of hover and a forming. And that's the word that he uses in 45:18. He formed the earth. It's a picture of an artist, a sculptor, that takes maybe a canvas, and out of that canvas and out of a lot of paint, he makes order, a lovely picture. Or he takes a piece of stone, and out of that stone, he brings order. The Holy Spirit came in where it was nothing in the world but, as I said, a bunch of goo. That's the reason these rocks are all turned upside down. He came in and just got the wreck straightened out so God could get through. That's the picture that we have here, my beloved. Create in the sense of taking existing matter and making something worthwhile out of it. And that's the reason that every believer today ought to be like God in that sense. We ought to be creative. We ought to be artistic. We ought to be intelligent and want to do something worthwhile. I had a young man that came up to me in Chicago. He was just out of high school. He said to me, "Dr. McGee, I don't know whether you remember me, but I was saved under your ministry down in Louisiana at the Miracle Bible Camp 2 years ago." I said, "What are you going to do?" "Well," he says, "you may think it's funny what I'm going to do, but," he said, "you know, I'm taking engineering, and I want to go as a missionary down into a pioneer field and do something new." Well, I like that. Want to do something new. That's like God. To go in and create and go in and form and go in and take that which is worthless and make something out of it. That, my friend, is the work of the Holy Spirit. And His work is to recreate, redecorate. Now, will you listen very carefully as we say this. In Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, the word is Elohim, it's plural, I think Trinity. In the beginning, God created. Who was the creator there? I think all three persons, but especially the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. John says, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He's the one that made it out of nothing. In Colossians 1:16, speaking of the Lord Jesus, Paul says, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones and so on. Paul says that the Lord Jesus was the one who created it out of nothing. He spoke, and energy became matter. And that's a good scientific statement today, because an atomic explosion is matter translated into energy. God reversed it, and He spoke, and there came into existence out of nothing, there came into existence matter, if you please. Now, the Holy Spirit's work was to come in and take that which was already made. The Lord Jesus created out of nothing, but the Holy Spirit's work was to regenerate, convert, recreate, renew, refurbish, and beautify. And so in the 6 days of Genesis 1, you have the work of the Holy Spirit. He takes the cosmos, or the chaos, and makes the cosmos as we know it today. The work of the Holy Spirit was to bring in light. He's the one that said, let there be light, and there was light, if you please. He made a place for life. He separated the waters below from the waters above and made air spaces, for that's what the ruach, or the firmament, was. And then He made a further division. He divided land and sea, because there was to be life to live in the sea and life to live on the land. He made a further division. He brought the light holders that were already out yonder into space, like that sun that's 10 million times bigger than our sun. We can't see it. The earth couldn't see our sun until He cleared away the fog and the smog and brought it through. And then the sun and the moon began to divide the day and the night and the seasons, if you please. Then there appeared plant life. The seed was already in the earth. It was here from a previous creation. All He did was make a place now the sun can get through and seed can grow. He creates animals, for they had been destroyed, and you see evidence of it. Where are the dinosaurs today? You don't see them except in your dreams. May I say to you that they were here on this earth at one time, but they disappeared. He created animals, and the supreme creation was man. And my friend, that was the work of the Holy Spirit in taking man. What did He do? He took on the physical side man from the dirt out of the ground, those 15 elements that's in the dirt. That ought to keep us humble. Man is made out of dirt. The psalmist says, He remembers. He remembers that we are dirt. That's all. Someone has said that when dirt gets stuck on itself, it's mud. Man ought to remember he's made out of the dirt on the physical side. And then will you notice in chapter 2, verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils. And may I say that's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the same word for the Spirit. The breath, or the Spirit of life. And man became a living soul. The Holy Spirit took this man, lifted him up, and made him different. It was not an animal. And the supreme creation of the Holy Spirit was man. And today we can say, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. And somebody says, does the Word of God say the Holy Spirit made us? Oh, yes. Job says in the 33rd chapter, the 4th verse, "The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." Job says it was the Holy Spirit that made me, taking that which is already made and bringing into existence this new creature. And man can say, "I'm fearfully and wonderfully made." For man is a remarkable creation of God, the highest on this earth. But man fell, and disaster and darkness and death came upon man. And after the sin of man, man finds himself totally depraved. Oh, I would emphasize that to you today. Man is totally depraved. Those of you that follow us in Ephesians know that Paul, speaking of the Ephesians, wonderful Christians they were, he says, "Ye were dead in trespasses and sins." What a picture of man. Dead in trespasses and sins. And you want to know how low man went? He went so low that when Paul wrote Romans, in Romans 1:28, he says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient." There came a day when man had sunk so low in sin that God gave him over. He no longer touched him. And do you know the crowd that he turned over? It was those that are known as homosexuals, perverts. And the Times this week carries an article and says that in Los Angeles, the city of angels, there are 140,000 homosexuals. There are more in Los Angeles today than there was the day that brimstone fell on Sodom and Gomorrah. Judgment is long overdue on America. Man does not realize the highest creature of God, how low he's fallen and how depraved he's become. But thank God, again, the Holy Spirit of God moved in, doing the same work, brooding over the spiritual darkness of man. And the work of the Holy Spirit upon man and upon you is to move upon this wreck, is to move upon this lost man, this sinner man, and first of all, to bring conviction. He wants to bring conviction to your heart and to my heart. And he'll do it if we'll permit him. You remember on one occasion, the religious rulers, oh, were they super pious saints. What hypocrites they were. They caught a woman in adultery. They said, "Thy very act." They brought her to the Lord Jesus and said, "What shall we do? Aren't they pious?" They say, "The law says that you're to stone her. What do you say?" He stooped down and wrote on the ground, and you know why? Because he would not embarrass her. Oh, how courteous he was. He stooped down and wrote on the ground. And then they insisted he give an answer. And he looked up at them, not at her. And he says, "The one that's without sin among you, here's a brick, you throw it." There was no brick throwing that day. We are told, "And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, the woman standing in the midst." Dr. G. Campbell Morgan said the reason that the eldest went out first, they had more sense than the younger. They got out. They began to get out. It was no place to be, because there's not to be any brick throwing as they thought that they would be there that day. But they were convicted. May I say to you, the Holy Spirit of God brings conviction. The Lord Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. If I go not away, the Holy Spirit will not come unto you. But if I go, I'll send him unto you, and when he's come, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and of judgment." And my friend, today there can never be a conversion until the Holy Spirit convicts you. Until you see yourself a sinner. Until you see yourself the same kind of a wreck and ruin that this old earth was when the Spirit of God brooded upon it. And you see yourself a lost sinner and are convicted. Only the Holy Spirit can show you your true condition. Second thing that he does, he works in conversion. I love Elijah when he's standing yonder on Mount Carmel. Poor Elijah was probably the most helpless man there ever was up there. And you can sense it in his prayer. He fixed the altar, poured the water out, had the sacrifice. And I think he just sort of whispered to the Lord, "Lord, if you don't do anything, it's sure going to be embarrassing for me. If anything's done, you will have to do it." Listen to him. "Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back." Elijah says, "Lord, I can't convert them. I've been trying it for years. I can't convert them. Only the Spirit of God can convert them. And they're going the wrong way, and they'll not turn around and go the right way unless the Spirit of God converts them." And then the Spirit of God did his work. A mighty work. That's the work of the Spirit of God, if you please. And he uses today the Word of God. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." This is the only way in the world you'll ever be converted, is by coming to the Word of God. You see, the Holy Spirit is the author, and this is his instrument. This is his sword. This is his trowel. This is his instrument by which he reforms and remakes a lost soul. He converts them. But the Word, the third and the last now, he regenerates. He regenerates. "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things have become new." A religious ruler, religious to his fingertips, punctilious in all of the minor details of the law, came to the Lord Jesus one night. Our Lord said to him, "Ye must be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And so the Holy Spirit of God not only convicts, not only converts, he regenerates. He can make you a new creation in Christ. Now I'm about through, but let me say this. I thank you for being patient this morning, but will you listen to this in closing? I've been studying the last part of Revelation. And while I was working on this message, at the same time I was doing notes on Revelation 21 and 22. And in Revelation 21 and 22, you have a new creation that opens up eternity. A new heavens, a new earth. And the thing that impressed me, and I'd never seen it before, and I'm sure all of you had, but I hadn't, there's no mention of the work of the Holy Spirit in the new creation. Do you know why? There's not going to be any wreck. There'll never come into that anything that commits sin. There'll be no need of renovation or redecorating. It's going to be perfect. And somebody says, "Well, maybe John just forgot about the work of the Holy Spirit." No, he didn't, because when he came to the end of the book, he sends out the invitation. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." They just look up and say to the Lord Jesus, "Hurry up and come." But it doesn't stop there. The invitation just melts out in an invitation to man, and the Holy Spirit says, "And let him that is athirst come. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." The Holy Spirit says, "Oh, here is a fountain. A fountain of water." And a table speaks of a fountain of blood. And you can come and be washed and have your thirst quenched. And you can be redecorated and renewed and be made a new creation in Christ Jesus. And only the Holy Spirit of God can do that. I close with this. I remember when Mel Trotter came to Nashville for meetings when I was in my first pastorate. And one night, some lovely Christian friends that lived in Bellmead, they were very wealthy folk, after the service, they invited several of us along with Mel Trotter out for dinner after the service. And as we sat there in the living room, the drawing room of that lovely home, I have never seen a man as cultured and refined. Somebody says, "Isn't he a southern gentleman?" He sure was. Light to his fingertips. And I want to tell you that I sat there in amazement and just looked at him, startled. For that night, I heard him tell his life story at the service. He was a pickpocket in Chicago. A dip, if you please. That's what he was called in those days. He started drinking. And when he started drinking, his hand was not as clever as it had been before, and they caught him. The gang he is with couldn't use him anymore because he's... And he went up to Joliet. I never go through Joliet, but what I don't think of Mel Trotter. I'd never want to spend a day in that place. He spent years back of those walls of that prison there. They sent him up. He came out, no friends. He had a wife. He had a little girl. His mother had died. He broke her heart. He started drinking again, a drunkard. His little girl died. He didn't have money enough to bury her, and the neighbors got together money and bought clothes to put on the little dead girl. And when they had her in the casket in the living room and nobody was in there, Mel Trotter slipped in and took the new shoes off of his little dead girl to take them out to sell them to buy liquor to get drunk enough to go to the funeral. You don't go any lower than that, my beloved. You can't sink any lower than that, but he did. His wife left him. And so he started frequenting those saloons on the south side of Chicago, and believe me, they're sorry to this good day. And I'm not speaking as one who's been on the inside either. But you can just walk by them today. And he got so low, he was picking up cigar butts around the spittoons in those cheap saloons and bumming a drink off of those customers that came in. And even the bartender got tired of him and one night pitched him out and suggested that he go jump in the river. And he thought it was a mighty good suggestion. And he started staggering down to the river. And if you know South State Street, he was using both sides of the sidewalk. And he went by the Pacific Garden Mission, the place where Billy Sunday was converted also, and there was standing out the man in those days, I think it was Monroe, who himself had been a converted drunkard, and he knew that this fellow coming needed to come in, and he knew what needed to be done. He didn't say a word to him, but as Mel Trotter staggered by, he just gave him a push and pushed him in the mission. He came in and found a place next to a flue, and it was warm, and he was cold. It was a cold night in Chicago. And he went to sleep there. He never heard one word that was said. Monroe didn't disturb him except to kick him every now and then when he snored too loud. After the service was over and everybody had gone, Monroe came over and he knew how to sober up a man. A pitcher of ice cold water does tremendous things. And he sobered Mel Trotter. And then he held him up against that flue and presented the gospel to him. And that night, the Holy Spirit of God moved in and did his work of converting, redecorating, regenerating. And I sat there in that drawing room of that lovely home, and I said, that couldn't be. A pickpocket who was a drunkard on the way to commit suicide, not even fit to stay in a saloon on South State Street in Chicago. That couldn't be. But it was. The same man. He'd been transformed by the Holy Spirit of God. There was darkness over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God brooded over the wreck. And my friend, this morning, down deep inside of you, God created you a man or a woman, but you're fallen and you know it. Because down deep in there, there's dissatisfaction, there's unrest, there's turmoil. You've never attained your goal. You've fallen. May I say to you, the Spirit of God's brooding over you right now. And He can move in and transform your life. Because He takes the things of Christ and He'll show them unto you. He'll show you a Savior that died for you to pay the penalty for your sin, who was buried and raised again that you might stand complete in Him before God. He'll do that, and that's His work, not yours. Oh, so many people said, I'm going to try to do better. I promise. He's not asking you to try or promise. He is asking you this morning to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all. He promises to do the rest. Shall we pray? With our heads bowed now, God's people praying, as we come this morning to the Lord's table, very briefly, may I ask you this question? Do you need this morning a redecorating job done? Do you need renovating? Are you satisfied today? But as this morning the Spirit of God convicted you that you have fallen short and that you're a sinner in God's sight, don't let that discourage you, because He did that in order that you might turn to Christ and that He might regenerate you. The Lord Jesus said, ye must be born again. But He said, the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him might not perish, but have everlasting life. He wants to come in. You'll have to let Him. You'll have to let Him. That's all He asks you to do. I'm wondering if you're here today, and before we come to the table this morning, you'd like to lift the hand and say, preacher, pray for me. I need the work of the Spirit of God in my life. I need it today.